And in just a few moments, we'll begin our study tonight in that rather marvelous first epistle of Peter. In the second chapter, we will take the theme, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Well, my heart is full of much that I feel the need to say tonight, and I will attempt to be brief. Brother Harold thinks that that's almost beyond me, but he has hope. I have been delighted in the spiritual way to be with you, and that's the deepest delight of all. I have found great edification and joy in sharing with you in the prayers that have been led in these assemblies and in singing God's praise together with these brothers who have done such an excellent job of leading. And you have not been a bit remiss in taking care of my physical needs, because I have had more food to eat than I possibly could eat set before me even in these 6 days. Every day is Thanksgiving when you're in a gospel meeting. And so I've enjoyed that. But more than the food, I've enjoyed being with you in your homes and getting closer to you. That's a blessing to me. And I appreciate those of you who have worked to get people to come. And some of you worked really hard and nobody came. And I don't want you to be discouraged. You did well. And you keep it up. And some of you were blessed to have someone come with you. Several of you brought your friends and acquaintances. And I want to praise you for that. This, you're doing more good than the preacher in many ways, because to get someone here to listen is a significant thing. And I want to speak to the young ladies who have come faithfully night after night and whose very spirit is Christ-like, and whose influence in the kingdom of God is greater than you know. And I want to say to you that the most important thing in the kingdom of God is not standing up in an assembly. And it's unfortunate that we got that notion. If it were not for godly women, I do not know where we would be in the church of the Lord. Not nearly as well off as we are. And I tell people that two-thirds or three-fourths of what I'm worth is due to the woman who agreed to follow me around the world. And I am so grateful for her, and you are significant in the kingdom. I appreciate the residents who are not in the classroom here who nurture these young people. And I appreciate the young people who come down here, and you're growing in Christ. And it's a thrill for me to see it. May the Lord bless you richly. Now, Brother Simpson said something about my humility. I will tell you, a lot has happened to me to keep me that way. I've said this many times, that I identify with what Winston Churchill said about Clement Attlee in the British Parliament. He was, of course, of the opposing party. And he said, "Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he has a great deal to be humble about." And I feel that that's true of me. And he also said that Mr. Attlee was a sheep in sheep's clothing, and I try to identify with that, too. I learned a long time ago that everything I do, without exception, there are many men who do it better. But let me tell you about you and myself and whatever we do. They cannot do what they do and what we can do too. And so what you are doing is significant, and you are significant. And you must never forget that, and never let the devil whisper in your ear that you're just not that important and you don't have that much contribution to make. Because he's just trying to keep you from doing the significant things that you have the capacity to do. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Christians are not ordinary. Preachers maybe, but not Christians. And if you're a child of God here tonight, you are something very special indeed. And I'm thankful to the Bradfords because they have put up with all my eccentricities and strange habits and acted as though I was perfectly normal and been gracious and thoughtful and made me entirely at home. It's been a delight to be with them, and I owe them a great deal. It's hard to pay them back when they come to Louisville because they have kinfolk up there, but I'd love to have that opportunity sometime to return the kindness that they have shown to me and to all of you, because you've been thoughtful of me in a prodigal sort of way. 1 Peter is a heavenward kind of book. I am sure it was written in the latter part of the apostle's life, when there had been a lot of persecution and opposition and suffering and more to come. And in this letter, he speaks a great deal about suffering. And not just general suffering as a result of being human, but suffering as a result of being Christian. I think it's a very positive kind of letter. I have said that it could be described with these words, by grace through grief to godliness and glory. Through many tribulations, Paul and Barnabas said to the churches of Asia Minor, through many tribulations you will enter into the kingdom of God, and that's true. But the theme I want us to pick up on is the one that is mentioned here in the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, where he says, Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims. It will be translated variously in different versions. To abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, aliens, these are the words that the Apostle Peter uses to describe God's people. And if you do not feel strange in the world you live in, if you do not feel yourself an alien in this culture, if you do not sense that you are on the way somewhere else where you will truly fit in and be at home, and that this present experience is one of dislocation and being out of place, then you are not having the kind of experience a Christian ought to have. When he begins this letter, he addresses it to the sojourners of the dispersion. Now that might make us think he's writing to Jewish disciples, except for the fact he talks about the former idolatry of those to whom he writes. And that could not be Jews. The expression sojourners of the dispersion, that's a metaphor. It's an accommodative use of a historical event when God's people Israel, because of their faithlessness, were turned into sojourners among the nations. They were dispersed. But we were dispersed here not because of our faithlessness, but because we have sought to be faithful to the Lord. But I want to remind you tonight that throughout the history of God's dealings with men and having a people of His own, that they've always been separated from the rest of humanity. That certainly is true of Israel. And God separated them, made them a holy people, and said, you should be holy even as I am holy. And he told them that they were not to intermarry with the pagans. Now, that did not include the pagans who became followers of Jehovah, like Ruth and some others. But it included those who were worshipers of false gods. He said, don't join yourself to those people. You belong to me. And we have a special relationship. But they were a tiny people. As Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy, speaking for God, I did not choose you because you were large and significant in size. I chose you because I wanted to. And so, Abraham was a sojourner, a pilgrim, and the 11th chapter of Hebrews talks about that. And Moses was a sojourner in Egypt for a period of time. And Israel were, they were sojourners. And we are sojourners. And we don't belong here. Now the truth is that all men are pilgrims and sojourners because even if they want to, they can't stay here. Have you thought about that lately? Even if you wanted to stay here, you cannot. Mortality is a part of humanity. And we are going to depart this life. So you are a sojourner whether you choose to be or not. But to be a Christian is to choose to be a pilgrim and an alien. And that's what I want to talk with you about for a while here tonight. Sojourners and pilgrims. The first word there suggests someone who builds his house alongside that of others. In other words, he comes into a territory that he's not native to. Probably to a land where he doesn't speak the language and he doesn't know the customs, but he builds his house and he lives there. But he does not belong there and he will never belong there. Because not only is he a sojourner, but he's also someone who is on the way somewhere else. And that second word translated pilgrim suggests someone who may have gotten caught in a place on the way to where he wants to go and he's staying there until he can make his final journey homeward. Now, what this tells us is that if we're going to be really what God wants us to be, we've got to be displaced persons. And we've got to sense that. John warns us, 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, don't love the world. He's not talking about people there. He's talking about the things that are of the world, that mindset, that set of values that the world takes up, and it always has done this. Because men, in their selfishness and in their pride, they just tend to look at the things before their face and they become very much focused on the here and now and what they want and desire here and now, and it doesn't seem to matter to them what the consequences of this may be later on. They just are present tense in their lives. And as a consequence of that, they love things. And they love to fulfill whatever desires they may have, however much it may bring disaster to others and to them, and to their relationship with God. They don't think about that. And you and I cannot have a part of that. We are not a part of that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, speaks about, I think, verse 27 or so, about conducting ourselves in a way that is meet and appropriate for the gospel. And the word he uses in that text is to conduct yourself as a citizen. And he writes that to a group of people who are in a Roman colony where they spoke Latin and dressed as the Romans did and had received all kinds of special attention from Rome through the years, so that they felt their Roman citizenship very keenly. They were a colony of Rome in a distant place. And in that sense, we too are a colony. We're a colony of heaven down here. We don't belong here. And in that same letter, Paul says in the third chapter that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. We belong to heaven. Sometimes we get this misbegotten notion that maybe the world will turn into a godly place. And God would like that. I know He would. But throughout the Scripture, it's been made very apparent to us that that's not going to happen. That God never, ever will succeed in taking the whole of humanity and sweeping them to His bosom, turn them into the kind of people that can live with Him forever. In fact, Jesus is very plain in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." That's the truth. If you want to serve God, you must have a longing to be in the minority. That's just the way it is. And not just a minority, but a small minority. The history of Israel is a history of one apostasy after another, and then a little remnant surviving. That's the truth if you read it. And why should it be different about God's people in the New Testament church that there is a constant sloughing off? It's not what God wants, but it's the reality of what happens. But always there is a remnant. God will always have His people, but they will have to live as sojourners and strangers and pilgrims, because it never was God's intention that we live the vast part of our lives here. In fact, isn't it interesting that we talk so little and think so little about a place where we're going to spend most of our life? How long has it been since you thought about heaven? Really thought about heaven? When I look back in the Old Testament and I read those Psalms of the captivity, you can sense in them the deep longing for home that they express in the 42nd Psalm. Listen again to this and think about people far away from home, from familiar places. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. Homesick. And there is another. That is the Psalm of David, Psalm 63. When he is in the wilderness, running from Saul. And these words are the words of longing for home. O God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where no water is. If I can use that language, I will tell you that's what this world, this culture, this society we live in, it's a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I cannot imagine someone who's come into contact with Jesus of Nazareth and had the vistas of glory open to them, purity, holiness, godliness, simplicity of heart, goodness, humility, and all those qualities that are intrinsic to the very nature of the world, because God is like that. I cannot imagine that we would feel comfortable and happy to be in this society. But you have to be careful, because you can get mighty comfortable here. And especially in a society that lives in a tub of butter like this one. We have so much, we do not know how much we have. We have so much and we complain about how little we have. When people are knocking at the door of this nation, ready to take our place anytime we want to leave. I think about that when I complain about the taxes and bad circumstances, and we've got some mighty bad ones here, but I'm just telling you that it's easy in a world like that to begin to think that happiness rises out of what you possess. And the kind of happiness sometimes that we cherish really does come out of that. And that's pathetic and sad because all this, every last stick of it, we're going to leave behind. And if we build our lives on that, we leave here empty. So, we are strangers and sojourners, resident aliens, living in a country where we are really not citizens. And the reason we are not is because we listen to another voice. Because we serve a different king. Because we have a different purpose. Because we have a different set of values. That makes us sojourners and pilgrims. But I want to address in this lesson tonight how we can survive. I wrote an editorial about First Peter, and I styled a manual for spiritual aliens, or how do we get home from here, I think was what I gave the thing. How do we get home from here? And I want us to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 13 in the beginning. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Gird up the loins of your mind. Obviously that is a figure of speech. Girding up the loins of your mind suggests what every worker did in that time who had rather long clothing, which had to be removed from obstructing the movement of the hands and arms and legs, and therefore it was gathered up and wrapped around, tied. And when we do that with our minds, we focus the mind. Now let me tell you something about being a Christian. I get a little weary of people who constantly suggest that if you become a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide. If you want to know the truth, it's the people who refuse to face God and refuse to face the need to determine the purpose of life. It's those people who are mindless. They're the ones that don't think. It's Christians who have to think. It's Christians who have to consider. Conforming to what's around you doesn't take any mind. Doing what everybody else is doing, thinking like everybody else, that takes no mind. Just learn to be a little ape. And whatever they do, do. And whatever they think, think. But to be a Christian means we have to think against the grain. It's not just a reactive thing at all. In fact, it's not reactive at all. Being a Christian is a very positive thing. It means we have chosen a certain end for ourselves. We have chosen a certain direction for ourselves. And if we have turned certain things aside, if we have made them less important or of no importance at all, it is because of what we deem to be very important. And it's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that has made us realize that these other things are simply not important. It's taking the eternal perspective and realizing that it's not just going to be here, but it's going to be hereafter. That's made us look at other things in a different light. We have thought about this. If there's anything that Jesus Christ does, it's to engage the mind of the person who comes to follow Him. Have this mind in you, says Paul in Philippians 2, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then there's Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world. There's the mindlessness. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God does engage the mind. And if there's ever a mindless thing, it was the person who declared there is no God. Or said, we know there couldn't be a God because this world wouldn't be so full of wickedness if there were a God. And the question is, where did you get any notion of wickedness? And who said to you ever that there's certain things that are immoral or wrong? Where did you get such a notion? On what ground do you judge a world where there is no God upon which to found a moral system? Well, it's all sort of foolish, you see. But for us, we have aspired to righteousness which demands that we think through everything. That we have the mind of Christ. It is not possible for us to open our mouths, to frame a thought in our hearts, or to take our hands or feet to begin to act in certain directions unless first we have asked the question, how does this fit into the purposes of God in Jesus? I believe that a lot of people who turn to look back at that old world are drawn to it because they want to go back to the time when they didn't have to think. They just did what they felt like doing. And it didn't matter whether it was right or wrong. It was pleasant and they did it. And they didn't have to stop prayerfully to evaluate. Of course, that is an easier world for a while. But because it runs against the very grain of the nature of the world which a spiritual God has created, a God who is righteous and a God who is holy and a God who is love, it runs against the grain of that. Ultimately, that kind of heedless, mindless behavior destroys every relationship. You mark it down. It starts out by destroying a relationship with God, but then it continues its havoc by destroying every other relationship. Marriages go. And the relationship between brothers and sisters go. And the relationship between friends go. Because it's only God who knows how to create a profound and lasting relationship with others. And gives us the character to hold on to that and to build it. The devil has sort of painted something over the world we live in. I remember those buildings in the westerns, you know. In those western towns, they didn't have time to build much, but they built these great facades. And they're just propped up by timber behind and not anything behind them. And that's what the devil has done. He's built a world that looks so attractive. It's not the real world. This is a spiritual world. Because it was created by a spiritual God. And these very stones of the field, we are told in Job, are in league with God. They move. Everything moves at His command and for His purposes. And when you decide you don't want to live that way, you are swimming against the current and you're cutting against the grain, and I will tell you that the friction sooner or later will burn you up. And the Christians left that behind. That foolish life of flying in the face of reality and trying to be something you can never be. Because God made you for a higher calling than that. And that's what made us pilgrims and sojourners because we took up this great dream. And I want to remind you again tonight that conformity is mindlessness and wickedness doesn't require intelligence. Colossians 3 verse 1, familiar passage, if you then be raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not upon the things that are upon the earth. And the reason, because the world passes away and its lusts. I remember a long time ago an incident at O'Hare Airport when a man brought his wife and children to get on an airplane, and soon after it took off, the plane suddenly exploded. And the man said, "There goes my life." Well, of course, not necessarily. I don't know what the circumstances were, but if that's all he had, if that's the only hope he had was whatever was in this life only. Let me tell you why God keeps telling us don't focus on those things, because if we do, we're going to lose everything. And he knows it. And he's trying to tell us don't do that. Because one of these days it'll explode in your face and then it's all over. And there you are, stripped of everything. Miserable and wretched. And too late to recover. Don't do that. That's the message of the gospel. It's a positive message. It's good news. Does it warn you about the things that are poisonous? Absolutely. Just as any good mother and father would always warn the children about things that will destroy you. Don't run out in front of the car. Don't eat the things under the sink. Don't get in the medicine cabinet. Why are those prohibitions there? Because they love you and because they know what will kill you, and they're warning you about that. And God does the same. But he does it because he's got a dream for you. And we are pilgrims and strangers here, and we are not like anybody else here, because that's the way God wants it. It's not that he doesn't love the other people. He does, and that's the reason we're teaching and preaching to anybody we can. But the truth is that we're going to live our lives here as curiously different from others. And if you cannot abide that, if there's something so strong in you that you must be accepted by this culture, and you must be received and valued by this world, then I have to tell you tonight that you will never make it. If it's more important to you to be thought highly of by your fellow students at Auburn University than it is to be thought highly of by God, and if that continues, you will never make it. You'll be over there with the world before too long, doing what they are doing, but that's not the worst of it. Doing what they are doing and becoming what they are. Look at yourself in the mirror. If you want to see yourself, look at them. And taking up their destiny too. Is that what you want? I want to say to parents of children here tonight, we get so desperately concerned that our children in the schools will be thought different. I was concerned that my children would not be thought different. I didn't want them to be what other children were. And whatever the burdens of that time in growing up, I wanted them to learn that there was something great about being good and something great about being honest and something great about being pure. That that's what tied you to the Almighty and gave you hope and joy in this life. And that's what we need to feel. Instead of getting all hot and bothered about my child is going to be made to feel different and won't be able to participate in all these sorts of things. The child will be fine. The child may cry every now and then in disappointment. They'll forget all about it later, won't even remember it. But it's the parents that concern me. The parents who seem to be wanting to live again something that they did not live before. And somehow vicariously to get into the very area that they should have stayed out of in the first place, in the lives of their children. So
2 Peter 1:14 says, not fasting yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. Lust-driven life is ignorant. Just write it down. Ignorant, mindless. What are you, an animal? So that you just respond to every kind of impulse inside of you without control of character and will? We are creatures of will. We are creatures of moral will. And we have the power to direct the course of our lives. And it's the gift of God that that is so. And when we do not exercise it, when we do not gird up the loins of our minds to get the job done, roll up the sleeves of our heart to work, then we have failed. Be sober, he says. The root idea of that, of course, is not drunk. That is to say, in the right mind, thinking clearly and full control of the senses. In this connection, let me tell you that drugs do not offer any advantage in that connection, and that's the reason that God has proscribed them, by telling you that drinking strong drink is against the very purpose of God. I never understood that myself, but then again, I've been stupid in other ways, I'm sure. But I never understood why anybody would want to cook his mind with alcohol. I never understood why anybody wanted to get up in the morning and throw up his guts. I never understood any of that. I never understood what the beauty and joy of that was, so that your mind is so fuzzy that you can't tell one thing from another. That is no good. I want to enjoy life with the full faculty of my mind intact. I want to see it all. And alcohol is the drug of choice in this country, and it's not something that God will approve ever. And when we start talking about just a nice little social drink now and then, strong drink is prescribed, 20th chapter of Proverbs. And there is not an alcoholic beverage on the market in America today that would not be strong drink to that culture, because they took everything that was alcoholic and watered it down. That was the practice. You can read, if you want, the classic literature of the period. Even the Gentiles of that time, Jews as well, watered down their wine and thought the effort to drink straight wine, which would have been about 8% alcohol, was madness. That it would cause no telling what, insanity. Even people who didn't care about the will of God had that feeling. Be sober. And not just in the sense that you're not drunk with wine and drinking wine so you can sort of escape life's problems, or you can feel good with the rest of the people that are out there mindlessly going through this, but because you want to have your mind clear to do the will of God and make the right decisions and everything. What are you going to lose? Gird up your loins and be sober. Forget about what everybody else is doing, because everybody else may be going to hell. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you. Before I come last and finally to that point, I want to warn you about some things. The Apostle Peter speaks about how we deal with suffering, and it's a major point in his epistle. And he says in the second chapter that the Lord has left us an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no evil, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was treated abominably, he did not respond in kind. And if we suffer as Christians, we ought to rejoice that that is the case and not be ashamed. What we need to be ashamed of is when, because we're afraid to suffer as Christians, afraid to be known as Christians, we walk away to leave no indication with anybody that we have any connection with Christ, and we're just like the Apostle Peter then, as he was before he came to his senses. I don't know the man. We ought to get on our knees and ask for mercy, because Jesus was hung up like a piece of meat before the world to contempt of the worst possible sort, because he was not ashamed of us, even though we were sinful and rebellious and sorry. How can we ever be ashamed of him? So, when you live your life, let there be grace in it. And when someone does evil to you, then do good to them. And when someone despitefully uses you, then take it as an occasion to do something good for them. It is not easy. Loving your enemy is the hardest thing Jesus ever told us to do. But that's what we must do if we want to be God's people, and it will make us strangers, and as strangers we will seem peculiar, and as peculiar people will taunt us, you know, that a part of it. It's hard to be the only sane person in a madhouse. But I have to tell you, this world is crazy. Totally insane. And their values, you could not defend nor justify their values to save your life. Faith! Let the mind that God has given you reason through these things to the truth of the Almighty. And Peter says some practical things in this letter too. He even speaks about the challenges of being married to an unbeliever, or being the servant of an ungodly master, or having to submit yourself to governmental authorities that are not always just. How are you going to accept those things? Well, you will just do what they say, unless they ask you to violate the will of God. You will be, he says in the third chapter, you will be diligent toward the master or the employer who is absolutely ungrateful and hard to get along with, just as you would if he were otherwise, because you are serving Christ in this. That's what you will do. And if you are married to an unbelieving husband, you will gain him without a word by your chaste behavior, coupled with fear. And then he mentions even something that we don't like to hear about today, and that is the kind of apparel that we ought to wear. And I don't think this is the heart of the gospel, but I want to tell you something. When you become a Christian, it touches everything you do. When you go to your closet, the mind of Christ must function. And if you want to be sensual like this world is, and this world is so sensual, and the stench of sensuality is so in it, it's everywhere, in every ad, in newspaper, television, radio, every sensuality, up and down. And if we're not careful, we're just running like little sheep with the crowd, and dressing ourselves in half-nakedness and almost complete nakedness at times because everybody else is doing it. And they don't think anything about it. I know that. They don't think anything about nudity. And the Spirit of Christ, of course, is not a matter of the measuring stick, but somewhere in our hearts, we have to recognize that we will not be a part of this sensual, sex-driven and sex-mad age. Because we live and we come from a different place. And we're taking a different direction. And we want to be chaste in all our behavior. Brother Harold may have said once or twice to you, I don't know, that a man chooses his clothes. A person chooses clothes because they want to make a statement. And our clothes make a statement. I leave you with the statement of Adam, who said when he was asked why he did not answer when God called him, after he and Eve had recognized their nakedness and put on some sort of covering with fig leaves, and he said, I was naked. It takes more than that, what they put on, to clothe our nakedness. Well, that's enough of that, but I wanted to say that to you. And a lot of other things that tempt us to be like this world. But final thought now. Let your heart be set on heaven. I know when you're young, it's harder to think about heaven because it seems so far away. Well, it might not be, you know. We don't know how long we will be here. For those in my age category, it does not seem so far away, but we have too much here, I think. My grandfather, who was a tenant farmer all his life, and never had much. He never drove an automobile, never had an automobile. He had an old wagon and a team of horses that I remember very well. And I can remember him breaking the ground in the spring, age 70 about. I was about 5 or 6, and I loved to walk behind him while that fresh ground was being plowed up, and I could walk with my bare feet. And I can see still the sweat-stained shirt where the reins crossed in the back as he led those horses through the field. He knew heaven was not here. I'm not sure sometimes that we do. And that we have our hearts perfectly set on the grace that is to be brought to us. And as I think with you about that,
we sang a song tonight that is apropos. That will be glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. But will you know Him when you see Him? You know, heaven is not about the accommodations. Somebody says, I tell you, it's going to be wonderful in heaven. Nobody's going to die. Nobody gets sick. No more weeping. And look, a carnal-minded individual who never had a spiritual thought in his life could be attracted by that. It's wonderful that that's going to be true. And it's wonderful, too, even more importantly, I think, to think about the people we will see. The longer I've lived, the more people that I love are not here anymore. And I long to see them. But even, I think to myself, even people who are not godly could long to see the people they love who died. But the unique thing about us is that we have come close to God and we have come close to the Son of God. It's a bad thing when the bride, anticipating her wedding, talks about the new house and the new furniture and the new clothes and says not one word about her husband. We need to focus our hearts upon Christ, and if we do not come to know Him now, heaven will not be heaven, it will be hell. Because we will not fit in there. And the whole idea is that that's exactly where we fit in. That's exactly where we'll be at home. And we'll be at home there because He will be there. You want to know what heaven is? It's wherever God is. Just like tonight, wherever home is, well, that's where Wilma is. That's where home is. And tomorrow I'll see her, God willing. It's not the house we live in. Not the town we live in. It's being together. It's this personal relationship that creates it. And that's what creates heaven for us. And I'll tell you what hell is. It's where God is not. And that will be darkness unimaginable. Because when God is not in a place, and the light has gone out. It'll be worse than this world where the reflected light of God comes from other people. But once that door is shut and the final judgment of God has been completed, those who do not get to live with Him will be in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God does not want that. And that's the reason that I'm preaching here tonight. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And have your hope perfectly set upon that which is to be revealed to you. That's the message. Be a stranger and a pilgrim here. And be glad about it. Because you're going home. And when you get there, it'll be the very place where you belong. And not just for a day or two. But as long as eternity is. With unimaginable things to do in the service of God. Forever and ever. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's what we leave with you tonight. And God loves you. And has emptied His heart out for your sake. And I don't know what more we can ask of Him to assure us that He cares and that He will do what is best and that we can trust Him. If you're not a Christian, it's time to come and become a stranger and a sojourner in this world so that you can be at home with God one day. And we're going to ask you to do that while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.